Psalm 73 and the verse 23. Nevertheless, I am continually with thee. Thou hast holden me by my right hand. Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but thee? There is none upon the earth that I desire beside thee. My flesh and my heart faileth, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For lo, they that are far from thee shall perish. Thou hast destroyed all them that go a-whoring from thee. But it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all thy works. Amen. The Lord will add his blessing to this passage from his word for his name's sake. This morning I want us to consider the words of verse 25 of Psalm 73, one of the most famous verses in all the book of Psalms. Psalm 73, verse 25, Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee. Jonathan Edwards very properly summed up the message of this portion of Scripture by saying that God is the portion of his people. That is the lesson. That's the overriding theme. And that is one thing that it is the will of God we grasp from this text in its context this morning. The Lord is the portion of his people. It wasn't easy for the psalmist Asaph to learn that lesson. If you read the entire 73rd Psalm, you'll find that it starts out with a word of testimony to the greatness and goodness of the Lord. And then it plunges into a deep personal confession, wherein the psalmist lays open his heart, and with a frankness that very often Christians are afraid of, he lays bare the depths of his own feeling and of his own frustration. Asaph confesses that his faith was very sorely tried. His doubts multiplied. He had one great question, which he pursues through his own misery, his own pain, and his own suffering. And it is, how can it be that the Lord allows wicked men to prosper while saints are allowed to suffer? Now, of course, that's a perennial problem. It's a problem, a question that Satan uses again and again against God's people, especially when they are going through times of deep mental or physical agony or other kinds of trauma and trouble. Satan certainly used it in the case of Asaph to confuse him, to confound him, to conquer him, and to frustrate him. In verse 13 and 14, in fact, Asaph is brought right down to the depths, and he says, Verily, I have cleansed my heart in vain, and washed my hands in innocency, for all the day long have I been plagued and chastened every morning. In view of his suffering and his pain and his agony, Asaph says, It's in vain that I have served God. It's in vain that I profess the truth. It's in vain that I pursue holiness. I have washed my hands in vain. My innocency counts for nothing. I may as well be a vile and filthy and guilty sinner. I may pursue the way of the world because as I look out there, I see the wicked are flourishing, the ungodly are prospering, and it seems that the hand of God is virtually never upon them in wrath or in chastening. But I am chastened every morning. My body aches. My mind is torn apart. I am sorrowful, I am in trouble, I am suffering, and I don't begin to understand why it should be. Asaph certainly struggled. very easy to get on a high horse of pride and of self-confidence and look down upon Asaph. It's very easy indeed to sneer at this man as if he didn't quite reach the spiritual heights that one would expect of a great man of God, especially of a writer of some of the Psalms in Holy Scripture. But you know, I believe that God, the Holy Spirit, has inspired Asaph to write these words and has maintained them in Scripture because they are so true to life. It is very natural for every one of us, especially in the times of trouble and suffering, when we're buffeted in every hand, to come to the place of wondering, is it all worthwhile? Or am I making some tragic mistake? Why is it that ungodly people get away with it? Why is it that there is a flourishing in everything that is anti-God, and there seems to be such a dearth in the hearts and even in the Christian service of those who know and follow the Lord? You can take it on an individual level. You can take it on a corporate level. Why is it that false doctrine is so attractive? Why is it that people who are obvious charlatans and are using the name of Jesus Christ and the gospel of Jesus Christ and the holy word of God as a means of personal get-rich-quick policy, why is it that they are so crowned with success in their nefarious schemes, but the pure and simple biblical gospel of Christ does not seem to be blessed of God as we would want it to be? We can either personally or collectively struggle with the very same problem that was in the mind of the psalmist Asaph. As he struggled with it, Asaph found that it was wrong to judge too quickly. Paul says, judge nothing before the time. It's wrong to judge too quickly. He also discovered it's wrong to judge by circumstances or by appearances. As he struggled and thought and searched and prayed, he found that the answer to his question was in the sanctuary. We read in verse 17, until I went into the sanctuary of God, then understood I their end. In the sanctuary, he began to get a very different view of things. In the sanctuary, he found that instead of his attention being focused on the immediate, his attention was focused on the ultimate. He says, I went into the sanctuary of God. I got alone with God. I got wrapped up in my God. And as I was there, I saw there. And what an end it is when you go into the sanctuary and you see what ultimately happens to the wicked. The psalmist said that the wicked shall be cast into hell. I believe that as he was in the sanctuary of God, Asaph got such a vision of the glory of God's holiness and the greatness of God's justice and the inflexibility of God's righteousness that he realized, probably for the first time, the literal, burning, eternal reality of hell. He saw for the first time that what was really happening to the wicked, in the midst of all their prosperity, in the midst of all their fun, in the midst of all their goings-on with impunity, was that they were traveling blindfolded down to hell. They couldn't see their end. All they could see was the carrot that the devil was dangling in front of their nose, and like so many donkeys, they were following the carrot. Roland Hill gave his oft-quoted example of this. He said he was going through a street, this until fairly recent years, certainly 20 years ago, was a common enough sight in British towns and cities, even fairly large cities. Animals would be led through the street to the local abattoir, the slaughterhouse. They said he saw a lot of pigs, the whole herd of them, going down, walking one after another quite happily, snorting their way to the place of slaughter. He wondered why. Then he saw the man out in front, and he was dropping beans along the way. And as they ate the beans, they were thoughtless of their end. They were just going on, thinking of the moment, enjoying the moment, eating up the moment. How like the unsaved man, how like the wicked, prospering for the moment, enjoying the immediate, setting his sights on that which is just at hand, and as he satiates himself with the beans that the devil allows to be dropped in his way, he has no sight of his end. But Asaph says, I saw their end. What a contrast in the sanctuary of God when he saw his own end. Because we read in verse 24, thou shalt guide me with thy counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. Here's one of the great Old Testament texts that penetrate the veil of death and bring us into the glorious hope of heaven for the redeemed of God. He said, afterwards, I'm suffering. I am in turmoil. I have to walk a rough and rocky way. There are many things that have perplexed me and even defeated me. But afterward, thou wilt receive me to glory, and even during it, thou wilt guide me with thy counsel. So Asaph came to realize that what mattered was not what a man possessed. What mattered was not how he prospered. But what mattered, let me say, this is still the only thing that matters. What mattered was how he stood in relation to the Lord for time and for eternity. That's the only thing that ever has mattered or ever will matter. How do you stand with God for time and for eternity? That knowledge blessed and calmed the soul of the psalmist, for he knew that the Lord was his Savior. In the light of that, everything else paled into insignificance. And so finally, Asaph learned the lesson that the Lord is the portion people. As I've indicated, it's no easier for you and me to learn that lesson, but it's equally vital that we learn it. And can I say that it's not only a vital lesson for us to learn, but it's a very blessed lesson. I want us this morning to think of this text and consider our divine portion, the Lord, the portion of his people. I want to make four very simple and indeed very closely related comments upon it. First of all, he is our saving portion. He is our saving portion. Whom have I in heaven but thee? There is none upon the earth that I desire beside thee. Let me very quickly just trace 3 points that the psalmist is making. Number one, we have one for us in heaven. Number two, we have one with us
on earth.
And number three, that one is ours forever. Now that's a sermon in itself. I just think as I look at that text in that light, if Bertie Cook were here, that would be the message. You wish Bertie Cook were here, don't you? Well, unfortunately, he's 4,000 miles away, and you have three more points after I finish this one, and I've only got started this one. But I want you to see how the psalmist is building up the idea here. This is the Lord, our saving portion. We have won. Dare I say that we ought not to need it spelled out that one is the one man, the one Savior, the one Redeemer, the one Lord, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, at the right hand of God. We have one who is for us in heaven. You think of the words of the Apostle Paul in Romans or in Hebrews chapter 9. Here he's dealing with the three appearances of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says in verse 24, Christ is not entered into the holy place made with hands, which are figures of the true, but into heaven itself. Now watch it carefully. Now to appear in the presence of God for us. Christ has entered into the holy places, not the earthly shadows, but the heavenly realities. And he's in heaven for us. I want you to get that. He is in heaven for us. He's not in heaven merely as the Son of God. He is not in heaven merely by virtue of the fact that he is the second person of the Trinity. That is something that was eternally true and would have been eternally true had man never even been created. But the truth here is that the Son of God left heaven. He came down to earth in the form of a man. He obeyed the law of God as a man. He died as a man. He rendered a full satisfaction unto God as a man. As a man, he took the place of man. As a man, standing for man, he fully wrought out a total salvation, made a full atonement, paid all the price, and then went back to heaven, having risen from the dead, and now he appears there for us. He is one of us. He is the head of us. He is vitally united to us in a union that is utterly, eternally indissoluble. And he now appears in the presence of God for us. Paul took this up in an earlier portion in Hebrews. In chapter 4, verse 14, he says, we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. And in the light of that, he says, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, apart from sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. We have one for us in heaven. That one is our Savior, our Atoner, the great expiator of our guilt, the great remover of our sin. That one is our substitute, our sacrifice, our great high priest, who now presents his shed blood, ever precious and ever fresh, before the presence of his Father's glory. That one guarantees our safe arrival in glory. He is for us in heaven. We have a Savior at the right hand of God. What a difference that knowledge makes when you're going through the veil of trouble on earth. Remember this text that we're looking at. This idea of the Lord being the portion of his people, and especially the saving portion of his people, is God's answer to Asaph in the valley of suffering. And when you're in that deep, deep veil of tears, what a joy it is to know
There is one who is my Savior in heaven. There is one who is now for me at the right hand of God. The devil is against me. All the principalities and powers are against me. But there's one in heaven for me. Bless God. He has my name engraved upon his bosom, engraved upon his shoulders. I am engraved upon the palms of his hands, so that with his whole heart, with his whole strength, with his whole love and compassion, he holds me up to God. I have one for me in heaven. And then I have one with me on earth. Who? There is none that I desire on earth beside me. He's with his people on earth. Paul takes this up in the book of Hebrews yet again in chapter 13. And he says at the end of verse 5 and into verse 6, "For he hath said, I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man shall do unto me." He says, "I will never leave you." The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Christ. The presence of God with his people is the presence of Christ. We have an omnipresent Redeemer. One who, though physically, is at the right hand of God interceding for us, yet personally, vitally, and spiritually is with his people every step of the way. We have one who's with us on earth. Now, says Asaph, I am going through many a rocky pathway on earth, but I don't travel that pathway alone. I don't face the trials of life alone. I don't face the challenges of nature alone. I don't face the hatred of the devil alone. For there is one who is with me on the earth. What a fellowship, what a joy divine, leaning on the everlasting arms. What a joy it is then to know that every step we take, our Savior walks beside us. He goes before us, and he comes behind us. We are surrounded still by God. There's a wonderful picture of that back in the book of Deuteronomy. I remember this was a portion of scripture I preached in Greenville way back in 1978. I think I liked it so much I preached it again years later. This is one of my favorite passages. About 10 or 11 years ago, everywhere I went, I preached Deuteronomy 33. And I make no apology for that, for it blessed me, so I figured it should bless everybody else as well. Verse 26, "There is none like unto the God of Jeshurun, who rideth upon the heaven in thy help, in his excellency in the sky. The eternal God is thy refuge, underneath are the everlasting arms. He shall thrust out the enemy from before thee, and shall say, deliver them." Watch it carefully. Verse 26, "He rides upon the heaven in thy help. Our God is above us." Verse 27, "The eternal God is thy refuge. Underneath are the everlasting arms. Our God is beneath us. He shall thrust out the enemy from before thee. Our God is before us." Above us, beneath us, before us, our refuge. All around about us, we are surrounded still by God. We have one for us in heaven. We have one with us on earth. And that one is ours forever. That's what the psalmist is meaning here, as he makes clear, because at the end of verse 26 he says,
that the Lord is my portion forever. This is an unchangeable truth, an unchangeable relationship. He is our saving portion. Now, Asaph has been thinking of their end. Their end as they sink down into hell. Their end as they burn in the everlasting fires of the wrath of God. What use silver and gold then? What use pleasure and position and pomp and circumstance then? What use if a man should have gained the whole world? I want to tell you, one half second of the burning fires of hell will soon disabuse any man of the notion that there's lasting good in anything in this world. The pleasures of life will be wiped out. There's a picture of that in the Old Testament. You remember the dreams which the Lord gave to Pharaoh? 7 years of plenty, and then 7 years of famine. And Joseph said, the famine will be so sore that the very memory of the plenty would be eradicated. Hell will be so fiery that the very memory of the pleasures of earth will be gone. The rich man in Luke 16 doesn't speak one word by way of saying, I remember my good times. No, no. The psalmist says, thou art my portion forever. Christ will never cease to be for me in heaven. He will never cease to be with me, except that I go to heaven to be with him. The relationship is there forever. He is my saving portion. We can also say that he is our supreme portion. There is no one in heaven or on earth on a level with our God. Now that's a comforting struggle or thought for the Christian in the struggles of life. Comforting thing. There's nobody on a level with the Lord. We need to always remember this when we're talking about the battle in spiritual things. We don't sink into some sort of crazy dualism that has effectively two gods, the good God and the evil God, or the two ultimate powers, the good one and the bad one, and there is a struggle there and we're not quite sure how it's going to come out. We've got to remember there is one God and there is none like him. There's none to be compared with him. There's none on the level of God. Every other being that is a creature of his. He is alone, absolute, sovereign, uncontained, unbounded, illimitable, infinite, and eternal. He is God alone. We've got to remember that. And when we're fighting with the powers of earth and the powers of the flesh and the powers of hell, let us keep this in mind. These are created powers. They are therefore powers that are under the total, absolute control of our sovereign God. So that when we're battling, let us get our eyes not on the creature, but on the Creator. Not on the circumstance, but on the God who controls the circumstance. He's our supreme portion. There is none on a level with him. But this statement, of course, is given to indicate the believer's chief delight in the Lord. Martin Luther translated this particular part of the text, the second half of this verse. Indeed, if my memory is right, possibly this is a translation of the whole verse. It's not a word-for-word translation. But with the genius of Luther, I think he laid hold of the heart of the text. He says, if I may but hold fast to thee, Heaven and earth become a matter of but slight concern to me. If I may but hold fast to thee, heaven and earth become a matter of but slight concern to me. That is the heart of the text. There's none that I desire on earth beside thee. Every other joy pales beside the joy of having the Lord as our portion. Now you can work this out in detail and personal thought. What are the richest joys of earth compared to the joy of having the Lord as our portion? What earthly love can compare to the love of God? Can a mother forget her sucking child? I suppose that, in many ways, describes the strongest bond that can exist. Could a mother tear the child from her breast and cast it away and forget it? Yes, they may forget. Yet will not I forget thee. Behold, I have graven thee upon the palms of my hands. My name from the palms of his hands. Eternity. Can it erase? What love can compare with the love of God? What peace on earth can compare with the peace of God? Jesus said, "Peace I leave with you. My peace give I unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." What position in earth can compare to the position we have in Christ? What man in Christ would exchange that place of union with Christ for the highest throne the world can offer? In Christ chosen, in Christ redeemed, in Christ accepted, in Christ secure. What power on earth can compare with the power of God in Christ, that power directed to us and through us? Men sell their souls for a little political influence. The state is now being rocked, and by the sound of things is going to be rocked even more by a bunch of tiny little tin pot politicians who would sell their soul for a few thousand dollars, who would turn this state into a mini Nevada to line their own filthy little pockets. What man will do for human power, for human possessions? And yet, my friend, let a man but taste the power of God. Let a man but get a vision of the power of his Christ and feel the power of God throbbing in his heart and in his life, and he's spoiled forever for what the world thinks is power or influence. How would you compare worldly possessions with the riches of God's unsearchable fullness of grace in Christ? Money, savings, houses, lands. Tell me, who was the real rich man in Egypt? The Pharaoh who had the throne and all the trappings of wealth, and who went to his grave surrounded by the most precious things of Egypt to help him on his journey? Or Moses, the man of God who walked the wilderness for 80 years, two-thirds of his life, but finally stood on the Mount of Transfiguration, glorified with Christ? Who was the real rich man? How can you compare the possessions of life
to the joy of having Christ made rich in him. What earthly friend can compare with the friend of sinners? He sticketh closer than a brother. The one thing you find about earthly friendship is that however close, it's fragile.
It's breakable. It happens again and again. In fact, sometimes the closer it comes, the more fragile it becomes. And it's easy, just like a fine china cup, to drop it and it smashes. Friendships are often put together again, but Frank McClelland always reminds me they're like that china cup. You can glue it together again, but it bears the scars. But there's a friend that sticks closer than a brother, who knows every thought and loves us still the same, who knows our weakness and yet goes on in his absolute loyalty to us. There is a friend of sinners, and there's none to compare to him. How would you compare the security of life with the security we have in Christ? Insurance companies promise you security. Well, they can give you some. But you know, if there's a crash like the Wall Street crash of the late 1920s, the insurance companies will go down with them. There's one that calls itself the Rock. Man, it's not even a little pebble. Never mind a rock. I worked in an insurance brokerage office for a while in Belfast, a subsidiary of a very vast American corporation. We had there a man as a vice president who had been through the Great Depression. He went to bed one night, a multimillionaire. He woke up the next morning, a penniless pauper. Was gone. There's no security except in Christ. We have an anchor that keeps the soul. We have something that reaches right inside the veil. We have something that is rooted in the very throne of God. We have something that is certain as much as the very being and character of God. That is the security of God's people. Thank God, as we think of Christ, our love, our peace, our position, our power, our possession, our friend, our security, we can say he is our supreme portion. And quickly, he's our sufficient portion. We have none in heaven but the Lord, and we have none on earth but the Lord. And of course, the idea is we don't need anybody else but the Lord. In heaven, we have no other advocate but Christ. Now, that's a death blow to Romanism. Rome with Mary and the saints and all the rest of it. If I have the Lord in heaven, why would I need Mary and the saints? The thing is so preposterous. You wonder how on earth anybody could take a Bible in his hand and yet go on praying to such non-existent intercessors. For though Mary is in heaven, she's not there as a mediatrix or an intercessor or any offerer up of our prayers. We have none in heaven but the Lord, and thank God we don't need anybody but the Lord. He's sufficient. And of course, beside him, we need no person or power on earth to fit us for life, for death, and for eternity. Acts 4:12, there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Christians would need to learn that, you know. Christ is sufficient. If Christians really believed in the sufficiency of Christ, if preachers really believed in the sufficiency of Christ, would they be running all these pseudo-psychological seminars? If they really believed in the sufficiency of Christ, would they have a lot of programs that hardly even pay lip service to the very existence of Christ? If they really believed in the sufficiency of Christ, would they run a lot of things in their churches that are taken right out of worldly seminars and simply transplanted
You could listen to the same kind of motivational garbage in a business seminar. It could be run by Mohammedans. It could be run by Jews. It could be run by Romanists. It could be run by apostates. Or it could be run by Bible-believing Christians. How on earth can people say that Christ is sufficient if in order to live they need a lot more than Christ? And of course, for heaven, we need nothing more than Him. He cleanses our sinfulness. He carries our feebleness. He calms our fearfulness. He conquers our lustfulness. And thank God, He completes our happiness. He is the all-sufficient Christ. Back home we have a lovely hymn that we sing, "In land or store I may be poor, my name unknown, my path obscure, of this I have the witness sure, oh bless the Lord, I've Jesus. What though the world its gifts deny, I've riches more than gold can buy, the key to treasures in the sky, oh bless the Lord, I've Jesus." He is our saving portion. He is our supreme portion. He is our sufficient portion. And thank God, therefore, He is our satisfying portion. Another great German scholar translated the second part of that verse as follows: "And being with thee, I do not delight in the earth." The truth is, Jesus satisfies. You turn to the Psalm number 81. In verse 10 and then in verse 16. This is what the Lord says He would do for those who obey. So this is His statement of fact for His people in fellowship with Him. "I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt. Open thy mouth wide, and I will fill it." I got a picture once, one of the better efforts of my most unskillful photography, where just outside our back door sat a little fledgling. And the mother came, and she was feeding the bird. That little fledgling, it had its mouth so wide open that the rest of its body appeared to disappear. And then the head went in. And man, it got the mouth closed in time. "Open your mouth wide and I'll fill it." Kept opening its mouth wide. The mother kept filling it. That's what the Lord says. Oh, that God would give us an appetite for the things of Christ. Oh, that He would give us an appetite for the Word. An appetite for learning and knowing and feasting on Christ. He says, if you want to be fed, I'll feed you. If you want to be filled, I'll fill you. I will satisfy you. Open your mouth wide and I will fill it. Look at verse 16. "He should have fed them also with the finest of the wheat, and with honey out of the rock should I have satisfied thee." Jesus satisfies. Paul says we are blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. The Lord is the satisfying portion of His people. If the Lord is the portion of His people, the saving, supreme, sufficient, and satisfying portion, then as we go through this world, there are many things that we may not have. Many things that we even think we need to have, or ought to have, or might beneficially have. Surely I could serve the Lord better if I had better health. Surely I could serve the Lord better if I had more wealth. Surely I could serve the Lord better if, well. Let's just stand back for a moment. The Lord is the portion of His people. Your health, or lack of it, doesn't change that.
I have known people to gain their health,
and they thought they were going to be great for God, and it was wasted.
I have often mentioned to you, and I think this is but a vivid example, but I could bring you many more examples. But I've often mentioned the personal friend of my dad's. He's a young Christian. Was crippled in an accident at 18 years of age, lived the rest of his life in a wheelchair.
Could he not have served God better if he had had health?
The truth of the matter is that he made that wheelchair a pulpit.
Every man who ever came to see him was faced with Christ in his life, in the light of his countenance, and in his words. The Lord is your portion, whether you're healthy or whether you're weak.
I've often told the Lord what we need in the Free Church here in North America regarding money. A lot of things we could do with it. So if you're hiding an old sock, just get it out. We could do with it. But the Lord has impressed upon me and has certainly rebuked me many a time in prayer about this.
If you had $10 million tomorrow, what difference do you think that would make to the work of God?
Maybe you could buy buildings. You could buy equipment. You could buy advertising. You could do this, you could do that.
You don't have the power of the Holy Ghost, that's wasted. The Lord is the portion of His people. And as we're battling, we're like that little ship going across the Sea of Galilee. The winds are rising, they are strong, they are blowing upon us. The waves are buffeting in us. But we have Christ in the vessel.
Sure, you in America sang the same as we did, the little chorus with Christ in the vessel.
We can smile at the storm as we go sailing home.
Let me ask you then this morning, is the Lord your portion? Can you say, the Lord is my portion? Can you say, I have one for me in heaven, I have one with me in earth, I have one who's mine for all eternity. Is the Lord your portion? If so, then let no circumstance of earth dim your view of Him. And oh, if He's not your personal portion today, if He's not your saving portion, your supreme, sufficient, and satisfying portion, then make Him so today. Call upon the name of the Lord. And by simple faith in Christ, claim Him as your portion for time and for eternity. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. In just a moment, the meeting will be over, and you'll be free to leave. Is the Lord your portion? That's the question. Have you received Him? God says, I would have fed you. There's the thought there that there are people who have refused. Are you refusing Christ today? Or will you receive Him? If you're not saved, I plead with you to come to the Savior. Don't waste a moment. Don't go away saying, preacher will do it some other time. Come to Christ. We'd be delighted to spend the
time and open the book of God and point you to the Savior. May the Lord make Christ your portion. And if He is your portion, may the Lord make you feel and enjoy the sufficiency and satisfaction of your Savior. Father in heaven, bless Thy word. Write it upon our heart. How we thank Thee that we have one for us in heaven. We have one with us in earth. We have one who is ours forever. O Lord, give Thy people an abounding joyfulness in Christ, and bring others who are yet strangers to Him to enter in to the fullness of Thy grace in Christ. Part us with Thy blessing. Keep us in Thy fear, the beginning of knowledge and wisdom. Be the portion of all Thy blood-bought people, both this Sabbath day and until our Lord Jesus either calls us home or comes again in all His glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.